Well, beloved, it's the first verse in chapter 45 of Genesis that requires our attention this morning. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now, it's easy to slip from pronouncing Joseph's name to pronouncing the name Jesus. And may it be that we slip quickly this morning from Joseph to Jesus in our meditations. We must begin with Joseph, just to remind us that Joseph's dealings with his brethren, of course, don't begin here. He had a history with them, and not a happy history. Jealousy had caused them to rise up against him because of the revelations he had received, and they would have killed him apart from Reuben's intervention. And then he was sold into slavery in Egypt and then cast into prison because of a false accusation. In prison, the Lord enabled him to interpret dreams, and this brought him to the notice of Pharaoh, whose dream Joseph was able to interpret. So 7 years of plenty were to be followed by 7 years of famine. And on account of this, on account of the ability that the Lord had given him, he was exalted to be the governor of all Egypt. Last time I was here with you, if you remember, we were thinking about the Lord Jesus in his office as the one who is in charge of the storehouses of God. And I hope, friends, that you were inclined to come to Joseph, to come to Jesus, to come to the storehouses. An inexhaustible store has the Lord Jesus Christ for all our needs and all our necessities. But his brothers came to him for food. They didn't recognize him. He was a beardless youth when they sold him into slavery. But by this time, of course, Joseph has changed. He's matured. He's wearing Egyptian clothes. Probably looks very different to the Joseph they remembered. He even has an Egyptian name, and he speaks to them through an interpreter as well. And he has close dealings with them, is now in a position of power to demand sureties, Judah and Benjamin, as they go back and forth to Jacob, their father. But throughout these dealings with his brethren, Joseph knew them, of course, but they knew him not. And that is why we have this revelation in chapter 45. This manifestation of Joseph to them, this disclosure of Joseph to them. Apart from that, his brethren would never have divined that it was Joseph that they were speaking to and dealing with. So the great subject that we have before us here is the appearing of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord enabling us then. We should be thinking about this morning and this evening, if the Lord preserves us, and until tomorrow evening, God willing. Christ manifested. What a subject. The Lord Jesus revealing himself. And the first thing we have to consider this morning is this: why he does so. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ condescend from time to time to reveal himself to the children of men? Why does he do it? Well, the answer is because he is unseen, unknown, and unsought for by us in our natural state. Just as Joseph had been out of sight of his brethren and was now unknown to them and unsought for by them. So we take a moment to take a step back for a moment to examine our state by nature, which makes it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to do this, to reveal himself to us. Now, we're told, aren't we, the apostle apprises us of this, that the evidence for the existence of God stares us in the face in creation, all around us, every day, powerful witness, powerful evidence for the not only the existence of God, but certain of his attributes, his eternal power, for example, and his Godhead, the fact that he is God, stares every human being in the face. What do we do with this knowledge? We suppress it. And we live really in willful ignorance. And that means then that we are lost and that we are in the dark. And in this state of fallenness and lostness and darkness, it's easy to be transgressors and to be sinners. And there is none that seeketh after God. We are informed of this in the first chapter of Romans. And so in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us that the things of God, if we are to know them, if we are to understand them, they have to be revealed to us. We need them to be revealed because our natural senses now are useless to perceive God. We can never arrive at God through the perception of senses, not through the determination of will, could we fathom out God, not through the cogitation of our minds, not by a thought process, not by the imagination of our hearts. And so necessary, we're shut up to this, that the Lord must reveal himself to us if we are to know him. And we are told that once in the end of the world hath he appeared. And this, of course, is the incarnation appearing. It's the Bethlehem appearing. And we're told the purpose of that appearing, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and to dispel our darkness and to dispel our ignorance. And so the incarnation is this. It's the Lord Jesus Christ stepping through the veil and coming out of eternity into time, appearing, coming into view. Do you remember that request in the prophecy of Isaiah? Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. Well, that's what he did, you see. That's what he did in the incarnation. So that the unseen God was seen, and the unknown God might be known, and the unsought God might be sought after. Now, there had been already in the Old Testament ages many hints and preparations and suggestions that he would appear fully. You think of the way he came to clothe Adam, for example, and to wrestle with Jacob and to save the boys from burning in the fiery furnace. He appeared to Joshua to lead Israel's host. He revealed himself to Abraham, and they had tent fellowship on the plains of Mamre. He appeared to Gideon and to Manasseh and to Daniel and so on and so on. Many, many, more than we think, really, as we read the Old Testaments, the Old Testament. And in these cases, in all of these cases, it was the Lord's initiative. And he sees his own, they need to be rescued. And he graciously appears for them in these instances. And after that great incarnation appearing, after he'd returned to glory, still the Lord Jesus Christ could not refrain himself. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus, didn't he, on the Damascus Road. He appeared to dying Stephen as he was being stoned. In a court appearance, the Lord stood by the Apostle Paul. And, you know, these appearings of the Saviour have not ceased. Right down through the centuries, believers, you see, from time to time, have known the Lord Jesus Christ manifested. Amazing. But not surprising, really, because he does promise to manifest himself in John 14 and verse 21. One of the greatest of all the great and precious promises that we find in God's word, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to show himself to his own. And how comforting to those original disciples that promise must have been, because he was telling them that he was going. But then he promised, I will come. I'm going, but I'm coming. And I will show myself to you. Joseph Hatton was a minister at Shaw's Corner, Redhill. And in 1876, he wrote to his friend Francis Covell of Croydon, Tamworth Road, Croydon, I think. This is what he wrote. I had a most lovely sight of the Redeemer's person as I was driving to chapel. He was driving in a horse and carriage. He notes the date. These are real events, real experiences in time and place, you see. On Lord's Day, April the 9th, 1876. Oh, I felt his gracious presence to such an overpowering degree that my very flesh quivered on my bones. I'm not straining it. He means that he's not exaggerating it. I tucked up my reins and begged the dear Lord to let me come. Oh, how easy it was then to die. I wept and begged of him to let me come to him. However, he did not see fit to let me have that as well as the manifestation. Nevertheless, the Saviour has not left me. Neither do I think it ever will. Just in order, friends, to underline that the Lord Jesus Christ loves to appear, we remind ourselves that there is going to be another great appearing, not to individuals, but to all. I wonder, is this true of you this morning, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ? You know, he will not refrain himself forever concerning this coming, this second coming of his. And the Lord's people love that appearing. They love the glory of it. They love the outcome of it. But most of all, they love the thought that the Lord Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven and every eye will see him, but some eyes will love to see him. He will be a terror to some. That sight will be an awful sight for some. But for some, they will be seeing their bridegroom. We could say that the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the appearing God. And that encourages us, and it gives us hope, friends, that he might yet appear to us and appear for us. Now, let me ask you. Do you have this in mind at all? Is it part of your thinking? Or are we happy enough with the fact that we have a decent creed and correct notions and respectable behaviour? See, our sights can be very low at times, can't they? And our ambition so small regarding spiritual things. Don't we tend to think in this way in these days? Well, I hope I can survive this spiritual winter in which we find ourselves at present. I hope I can get a little portion every day and that the verse on the calendar will speak to me and that I can send up a few requests and that nothing disastrous happens. And that's about it. It can be like that, can't it, friends? Not expecting much at all. But when we read scripture, you see, there is another atmosphere altogether. Listen to this. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? These are times of trouble. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself? Remember how short my time is. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David? Now, see, there's no fatalism here, is there? And no resting in unbelief either, is there? And just as there is to be a looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Saviour, the second coming, so may we be brought to this then, friends, to look for and to hope and expect and to seek and to beseech the Lord to visit. What did Hart say? When Jesus, not if, when Jesus with his mighty love visits my troubled breast. Now that's a testimony in itself, isn't it? When, not if. And he knew something about this, didn't he? And the effects, my doubts subside, he says. My fears remove. And I'm completely blessed. Or think of Anne Steele's desire and expectation. Where is my God? Does he retire beyond the reach of humble sighs? It's unthinkable to her, you see. Are these weak breathings of desire too languid to ascend the skies? The Lord give us to hunger and to thirst for him. So having considered the why of manifestation, secondly, the manner of Joseph's appearing to his brethren. He appeared in person, not by proxy, not by report, but in person. And his brethren could scarcely believe it, could they? They weren't expecting this. Caught them completely by surprise. And Joseph has to say to them, behold, he says, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. As regards the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him, we mustn't expect to see him with our natural eyes, this side of eternity, of course. The opposite is the case. Whom having not seen, we love. But there is such a thing as seeing with the eyes of faith. And the person of the Saviour becoming so vivid that it would almost be like natural sight. Think of Job coming out of the deepest of tribulations. And whilst he was in those tribulations, he said concerning the future, and this is what happens, isn't it, when we're in the midst of tribulations as God's people, they do make us long for heaven, don't they? They make us long to be out of them. And Job, thinking of what was ahead after all the tribulation of earth, after reaching Emmanuel's land, and in much assurance, he says, mine eyes shall behold, not another. But mark this now, right in the last chapter, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He was still on earth, of course, and that seeing must have been the seeing of faith then, mustn't it? Before that, Job had had cause to say, when he hideth his face, who can behold him? And he'd been in that terrible darkness, sense of the loss of the Lord, but now to see him by faith. What a mercy. What a blessing. What a reviving. No wonder his latter end was better than his beginning. And think of this, chapter 41 of Isaiah, the chapter in which the Lord lays bare the vanity of idols and how empty they are and how useless they are and how disabled and how useless we men are apart from him. Then we come into chapter 42. And he bids his people now, by way of contrast, all that has been pointed out in chapter 41, and he bids his people look, and he says, behold, look, that is, make your survey, hold in your gaze, with the eyes of faith, behold, whom, what? My servant, he says. Now look at him. My servant. whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. You see, the Lord Jesus wasn't physically present, was he? But with the eyes of faith, they were to fasten on to this portrait, the Lord's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his state of humiliation, willingly subordinating himself to the Father, elect, chosen from within the Blessed Trinity, who's going to be upheld by the Father in all his covenant obligations. And he was delighted in also, the Father delighting in him. And the Lord says, look at him in this condition, with the eyes of faith. And then the Saviour himself says in Lamentations, behold, and again it has to be with the eyes of faith, because he wasn't physically present, of course, but he says, behold, fasten your eyes on this. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. If we should be granted a view, friends, of his sorrows, there'd be a melting, wouldn't there? A softening of our hearts. Hard as stone they can be sometimes, can't they? Very well, very well. If we are to see the Lord, then it will be with the eyes of faith. Now, thinking still of the manner, we might be favoured with a sovereign appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Joseph Hatton was. He wasn't expecting it, apparently. But the Lord saw fit, condescended, to grant him this manifestation of himself just as he was driving his horse and carriage. And so the Lord breaking in and not being able to hold back from breaking in and appearing to him. It could be like that for us. Or it could be, it may be, that we might be granted a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word. And that's what happened, as far as I can understand, to the Ethiopian eunuch. Because he was reading that portion of Isaiah, wasn't he? And the Holy Spirit took the scales from off his eyes. This was the portion. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. You know, when you read that, if we were to think naturally, what could become of such a one as that? But of course, Philip preached from this portion of Scripture, preached unto him, Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. The same one, the suffering servant, is the Saviour. The Holy Spirit took the scales from off his eyes, and he saw Jesus in the Word, in the Scriptures. It could be that we might be favoured to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching. You think of Paul preaching to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Listen, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, usually, preaching is addressed to our hearing, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing. But there was this something extra here, you see, in the preaching. So that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ crucified with the eyes of faith. I know, friends, I know, preaching has fallen on bad times. And we don't expect much now, do we? It's very sad, isn't it? What do you expect when you come? Some of you will have cause to say, perhaps very, very frequently, I don't know, perhaps I didn't get anything out of that this morning or this evening. And someone might say, well, it clarified one or two points for me, or there was something mentioned that struck a chord from time to time. And that's about it, isn't it? Friends, we need to have our eyes opened that the Lord might appear in the preaching to us. I know I've read this to you before, about a man called Colin of the Peats in Scotland. Colin of the Peats was nearly 100 years old. And he continued up to his 100th year as a dark earthworm, without a thought about his soul or one care about his safety. His mind, never vigorous, was then in the weakness of a second childhood. And if there was one on earth that seemed quite beyond the reach of grace, it was old Colin of the Peats. Able yet to walk, he was regularly in church. After a Sabbath on which he was observed to have a wakeful, earnest expression on his deeply furrowed face, he came to his minister. "I saw a most beautiful one last Sabbath," the old man said as he sat down in the study. "Where did you see him?" he was asked. "In the sermon," was Colin's answer. "What was his appearance, Colin?" "Oh, he was fairer than the sons of men. I can't tell you what he was like, for he was altogether lovely." The minister then asked him, "What effect had this sight of him on your heart?" "Oh, he quite took my heart from me." It might be that you have a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sanctuary. That's what happened to David, or that was his desire anyway, to inquire there in the sanctuary. What for? To behold again, to behold his beauty. That happened to one of our most well-known Christians in Wales, Howell Harris. The church at Talgarth was the scene, and this was his testimony at the table, the Lord's Supper. "Christ bleeding on the cross was kept before my eyes constantly. Strength was given me to believe that I was receiving pardon on account of that blood. I lost my burden. I went home leaping for joy, and I said to my neighbor who was sad, 'Why are you sad? I know my sins have been forgiven.' Oh, blessed day. Would that I might remember it gratefully evermore." These appearings of the Lord Jesus, sovereignly, in the word, in the preaching, in the sanctuary. Now, I must hasten on to my last observation. We've thought how needful manifestations of the Lord are. We thought of the manner of the manifestations. Now, lastly, the grace of them. And a vital point it is too. Because, you see, when we read or hear of these manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do understand that we are speaking about big things, aren't we? We're speaking about momentous matters, aren't we? It's no run-of-the-mill experience. It's not the everyday experience of Christians. And when we think of the favour granted, when we think of the condescension of the Lord Jesus in manifesting himself, we immediately think, "But I'm unworthy of this." We think of our past, maybe, and our failure to live up even to the light that we've had, the teaching that we've received, and we've had privilege upon privilege, and we're aware to some degree at least of how slow we are in the things of God and how dull we are in the things of God, sharp enough when it comes to the things of this life. And how many times have we had cause to say to the Lord, "Well, I believe, Lord, but help mine unbelief." Seems to dog us, doesn't it, from time to time, the sort of unbelief that fails to take hold of promises and fails to expect, to hope. Vigorous faith. Perhaps we feel that we've stumbled along rather than been running the race that is set before us. And our falls, maybe, they come to mind and the devil accuses us concerning them. And we say to ourselves, Well, the Lord will never appear to me. And then, of course, I must say this to you. Church troubles, you know, they do affect our expectation, don't they? And some of you might think, well, the Lord is done with us. And we haven't got the hope of the smallest of blessings, apart from what you're talking about now, preacher, this big signal favour of a manifestation of the Lord Jesus. We have no hope of that. Well, now, I have to remind you of the characters to whom Joseph revealed himself here, his brethren. They had not esteemed Joseph, had they? They dismissed him as a mere dreamer of dreams. Joseph was despised by them, and he was rejected by them, and they hated him without a cause, and they became his potential murderers. They were, these brethren, filthy sinners, really, who advertised the fact that at every turn, that's what they were. And yet, it was to them that Joseph revealed himself. And so it had to be of grace. It was pure grace, wasn't it? And if anything has ever been undeserved, it was this manifestation of Joseph to his brethren. We all know what the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were like. They were flesh and blood, as we are. Two on the Emmaus Road, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds them that they were fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And yet again, he manifested himself to them. Jesus himself drew near to them. And then think of what we have. Those disciples, seven of them, disqualified as they were. Think of what we have at the beginning of John chapter 21. After these things, that's how the chapter begins. And what that refers to are the events of Good Friday and Easter, and 8 days later, the Lord appearing now to his disciples. After these things, Jesus showed himself again. There's a world of grace in that one word, again. They were undeserving. The previous time he'd shown himself, he had to deal with Thomas's unbelief, didn't he? But see, grace is undeterred. Isn't that a wonderful quality in the grace of God? It's undeterred. Think of the characters in Scripture to whom the Lord revealed himself. Did Jacob deserve to have the angel of the covenant come to wrestle with him, to wrestle his natural strength out of him, and the end of that was to bless him? Did he deserve that? Do you think Adam deserved to have the Lord Jesus Christ come and clothe him so that he might be beautiful and protected and have a fitting covering? Did he deserve it? No, he didn't, did he? What fitness did Abram have when the Lord appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees and saved him, came as the God of glory to him? He was an idolater, sunk in idolatry and false religion. I would have us remember this, that the Lord is the God of all grace and is able to make grace abound. But do we really believe this now, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound? Do you believe in grace abounding to the chief of sinners? Do you believe in that? Is it your view of a Christian's course in the world that it begins in grace? Well, before the world was, it begins there in a way, doesn't it? But in grace it begins, and in grace it carries on, and grace the work shall crown. Do you believe all that? Do you believe in the throne of grace? If grace has a throne, then it's powerful, and it reigns, and it will have its way. Sovereign grace, do you believe in that? If you do, then you may pray this. Talk with us, Lord. Thyself. Reveal yourself. While here on earth we rove, speak to our hearts, and let us feel the kindling of thy love. May it be so. Amen.